All right, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. And I'll be giving this warning fairly regularly. This passage, like some of the others, contains strong sexual themes that you might not want your children exposed to. I'm going to be using words here in the text that could be embarrassing to you or to your children. And if you want to leave, I won't judge you. You can leave now or leave in the middle. I still won't judge you. But you got to do what you got to do. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3, put your finger there, because to understand Jeremiah chapter 3, we need to start in Deuteronomy 24. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I just want you to see what the law says regarding the situation that we're going to discover in Jeremiah. So here we go, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man, the new husband, hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So, what this text, what this law is teaching is that if there's a marriage and a divorce, and then the wife goes away and marries another man, that once that happens, the previous marriage relationship is sort of broken and severed in such a way that it cannot be brought back together again. The former husband is excluded from ever being reunited to that woman because they were married, divorced, then she became one with another man, and therefore the previous marriage is, the man's excluded from ever marrying her again or returning to her. Is that what it said? Did y'all follow that? I'm not gonna try to explain why or any of that. I just want you to understand what that law says. And why? Because somehow that's evil in the sight of God. Shocking what we're about to see then here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife, this is going to sound vaguely familiar. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? You, talking to Israel, talking specifically to Judah, you have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? So I hope you see why I read the law first, because I wanted you to understand what the people of Israel and Judah would think when Jeremiah writes this to them. They know the law. If a man divorces his wife, then she leaves and becomes the wife of another man. When the question is asked, will he return to her? What's the answer? No. That would defile the land. The idea here is that reconciliation is impossible once the wife has become the wife of another man or given herself to another man. Reconciliation is impossible. And why is this relevant for Jeremiah? It's relevant because Israel is the bride of Yahweh. And as the bride of Yahweh, She has played the whore with many lovers. She hasn't just left and married another man. No, Judah has prostituted herself with many lovers. And so, see, reconciliation was banned even when the woman left and only had sex in the context of a new marriage. How much more would reconciliation be banned when she has utterly defiled herself by turning to prostitution? So the question is, will you return to me? Would you return to me, declares the Lord. If reconciliation is impossible when a woman has given herself to only one other person in the context of marriage, how much more impossible is reconciliation when a woman has engaged in prostitution with many lovers? And yet, the question in verse 1 remains, would you return to me? Will Israel return to God? And even if they wanted to return to God, could he possibly accept her? That's the question. Would you return to me? Now, look at verse 2. And the situation seems to even get worse. In verse 2, God says to Judah, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides, you have set awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. In verse 2, Israel has been ravished by her lovers from one end of the land to the other. She has not only defiled herself, but the very land that God gave her to prosper in, and the situation seems hopeless. Look at verse 3. Therefore, showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come yet. You have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. So verse 3 is saying that because of their sin, God withheld the rain. But even while their crops perish in the field, they remain defiant. It says they have the forehead of a whore and refuse to be ashamed. This verse is actually trying to help us understand that God withheld the rain, not as a punishment per se, but rather for a purpose. He withheld the rain so that Judah could become aware of her sin and see it for what it is unfaithfulness toward God. But in one way it worked. Judah was aware that she was engaging in vile and wicked behavior, but having been made aware of it, what did she do? She refused to be ashamed. She brazenly flaunted her impurity. And I'm not as old as some of you and a lot older than most of you. And here's what I can tell you. In my lifetime, I have never seen this exact situation more clearly represented in our culture than I do today. In our culture, people are engaging in the most vile, wicked, evil, disgusting kind of behavior that you can imagine, and they are not ashamed of it, even though they know it's wrong. They have the forehead of a whore, and they flaunt their sin in public. And when you get to that place, you are doomed. And that's where our society is right now. Just because someone refuses to admit it's wrong doesn't make them right. It makes them rebellious. And that's where Israel was. That's where Judah was. And Judah is on the cusp of destruction as a nation. Now, try not to just think of those people out there, but now try to bring it into your own heart. What about us? What about you? And what about me? What kind of stuff are we engaging in that reflects our disobedience to Jesus and our unfaithfulness to him? See, we really aren't different. It's a matter of degree. And we can think how bad other people are, but we need to think about who we are and how we're living our life. And so, see, we can be just as guilty of refusing to be ashamed of our sin as they are of theirs. And Jeremiah's trying to get their attention. Refusing to admit that you're wrong is a bad idea. And now what we see here in verse 3, shame has gotten a really bad rap. And people say you should never feel shame. But I don't think that's true, and I don't think that's consistent with this scripture. See, here in this verse 3, we see that shame has a place in the plan and purpose of God. And the purpose of shame is to produce genuine repentance. Shame should produce genuine repentance. And as we shall see, genuine repentance is the antidote to shame, not pretending that what we're doing isn't wrong. And that's all the world has to offer. Now, look at verses 4 and 5. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. So here in verses 4 and 5, Israel is calling God friend and father, but they are falsely claiming allegiance that he's father and falsely claiming that he is friend. Yet this God whom they presume to be their friend and father is angry and indignant. They're actually blaming God for the problem in their relationship here. And they ask the question, will you be angry forever? Will you be indignant to the end? And their question is really an accusation. They're calling him father. They're calling him friend. Why is he not acting like our father and friend? The problem is that they are the ones rejecting God, engaging in all kinds of vile behavior, and as the text says right here, in doing all the evil they possibly can. And again, the question that rings throughout this text is this. You have people who are blaming God for their own evil, doing all the evil they can, wondering what's the matter with God. And the question remains, would you return to me? Could I accept you if you did? Look at verses 6 through 10. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you not seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw for all the adulteries, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So what's happening here in verses 6 through 10? You have to have a little history lesson. And Israel was a united kingdom, a monarchy under the days of Saul and under the days of David and under the days of Solomon. But after Solomon died, his son, during the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split. 10 tribes banded together in the north, and Judah and Benjamin banded together in the south. So now you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Basically, almost the very day that the northern kingdom was founded, Jeroboam was afraid that if the people of Israel kept going to the temple in Judah to worship, that they would eventually turn away and give their loyalty back to David. King David. So what did he do? Do y'all remember? He set up golden calves. one in the northern part of the country, one in the southern part of the country, and he said, these are your gods, O Israel. And so really, from the day Israel was founded as a nation until they were conquered and dispersed by Assyria, they were idolaters, and they never, ever repented of that sin. Okay, so this is what the prophet is referring to. He's saying Judah, the sister of Israel, saw all the idolatries and the adulteries of Israel, and even saw how God responded to that. He responded to that by giving Israel a certificate of divorce and sending her away. That was meaning being conquered by Assyria and going into captivity. And then he says, and yet, even though Judah saw all this, she didn't take warning. Judah saw all of the idolatry, all of the adultery, and how God divorced her, and Judah did not take warning. Judah did not fear. Instead, what did Judah do? Judah, too, played the harlot, flaunting her unfaithfulness to Yahweh, her husband, by worshiping false gods made of stone and tree. And even though Judah had seen what happened to Israel, her treacherous sister Judah did not repent. She only pretended to repent. Did you catch that at the end of there, verse 10? She did not return to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. Okay, so God has these two nations, Israel, the idolatress, and Judah, the idolatress who pretends to repent. Now, look at his judgment on these two nations here in verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Do you see what God is saying there? So some of you might say, well, that doesn't make sense. Judah should be more righteous. At least they tried, okay? But that's not how God sees it. In verse 11, he gives his verdict. And what it says, what he says is, Israel who worshiped idols and never repented is more righteous than the treacherous Judah who worshiped idols and only pretended to repent. So here it is. It appears that the only thing God hates more than rebellion is fraudulent repentance, which is the same as fake allegiance. God would rather have open rebellion than pretend allegiance. One of those two conditions is more righteous than the other. If you're unaware, you can mark it down. God hates it when we fake our allegiance to him. And so now he's chronicled this history here of both Israel and Judah, and this question keeps coming through the text. Would you return to me? Is there any hope for adulterers? Is there any hope for those who have rejected Yahweh and given their love and devotion to false gods? Is there any hope? Would you return to me? Can we return to God? Can we come back to God after we have been utterly unfaithful? That's the question. After you have been utterly unfaithful, after you've completely blown it, can we return to God after we have been utterly unfaithful? After we have rejected him, after we have abandoned him, after we have polluted ourselves with other lovers, will he be angry and indignant forever? Will he be angry and indignant forever as he should be? Or is there a way that we could possibly come back to him and that he would receive us? And see, what does the law say about this? The law says that if you've ever given your heart to him and walked away, you're toast. You're out. You're done. There is no possibility of reconciliation. But man, I have really, really good news for you. God is actually bigger than his law. And look at verse 12. You wanna know what God thinks about people who have defied him and rejected him and rebelled against him and polluted themselves in their whole land with vile, wicked, evil behavior? You know what God thinks about that? You know how he responds to people like that? And you know what he says to people like that? Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. You know what God says to people who have totally blown it? He commands them to return to him. For people who are so defiled, it's so disgusting that there's absolutely no hope of reconciliation. It is to those people that God says, you return to me. It's not an invitation. It's a command. He's telling us, come back to me. It's awesome. The antidote for shame, as we're going to see, is acknowledging our guilt. Look what he says. You know, I just hope that you get this, because one of the things that will ruin your Christian walk is this lie from the enemy. The enemy loves to get us to disobey. And then he loves us to get it, make us feel really bad when we do. And he eventually, what the enemy really wants to do is convince you that this time, you've actually blown it. You've actually gone too far. This time, there's no way back. Now, you can pretend for the sake of the people in your church so they don't know. But you can't really get back to God. This is too evil. This is too vile. This is too heinous. You're separated forever. He'll be angry forever. He'll be indignant forever. And there's no hope for you. There's no way back. And I can't even say what that is. It's such a lie. It is just so wrong. You know what God says to people like that? He commands you, if you find yourself in that situation, if you have allowed yourself to be ravished from one end of the country to the other, he says to you, he commands you, return to me. There's always a way back. Okay, well, what is it? What is this way back? Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. I mean, it doesn't even sound that complicated, and it really isn't. You want to get back? You want to go back to God? What does he say? Only acknowledge your guilt in rebelling against him and refusing to obey his voice. You know what the antidote to guilt is? The antidote to shame is acknowledging our guilt. Not acknowledging our guilt can repress shame, but it can't cure it. The only thing that cures shame is to acknowledge our guilt before the living God. And now look what happens in verse 14. He says it again. He says it again. In case you didn't believe him the first time, say, yeah, that may be true for some people, but not for me. No, he says to you, return to me. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In verse 14, he's commanding us to come back to him. He is our master, and he himself is bringing us back. I will bring you back from one city and another. And now note that he's promising here to bring the nation of Israel back to Zion. And now we need to talk a little bit about prophecy and how it works, because you're wondering, man, how are you preaching this, and how do you decide what to say about it? Well, okay, see this, you have to read what it says. And if we read what it says, who's Jeremiah talking to? Remember back what we saw verse 12? Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, O faithless, who? Israel. So who's Jeremiah talking to? Israel. Is he talking to you? Okay, some of you say no, some of you say yes. But I'm just being very literal right now. No, he's talking to Israel. So you say, but Pastor Dan, why are you preaching it to me then? And so let's stay with this thing. So he's talking to Israel. Now, here's the question. And what's he promising them effectively? That they're going to come back. And did I read verse 14 yet? Yes. And that he's going to bring them back to Zion. Okay, now, there's a sense in which God did that, right? during the days of Cyrus, they came back, they built the temple, and there was a return to Israel. So that in the days when Jesus came, there were a lot of people there. But see, that's not, he's not just saying you're gonna get to go back to Israel. What was the promise? The promise is you're gonna come back to me, that they would return in faithfulness to Yahweh. And so what did Jesus find when he came to Israel after they had come back from exile? Did he find a people devoted to Yahweh? No. In fact, they were a people that had so completely rejected Yahweh that when Jesus came as God or Yahweh in the flesh, they crucified him. They had utterly rejected Yahweh. Now, there was always a remnant, and there were some disciples that put their faith in him and so on. But during the ministry of Jesus, see, this prophecy wasn't fulfilled for Israel, and it still hasn't been fulfilled. To this day, the land of Israel is populated by a people who, by and large, have rejected God and rejected Yahweh and rejected his ultimate manifestation of himself in the person of Christ. Okay, and yet, you read your New Testament, the New Testament is adamant that these prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, what that means for us is the literal meaning of these passages, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, and someday I hope that these passages are literally fulfilled for the nation of Israel, and they might be someday in the future. But in the meantime, they are fulfilled for us, and it has everything to do with the kingdom of God. These passages are fulfilled. Okay, I'm going to get so off base here, but I have to help you. Remember Jesus, when he started his ministry in Luke 4, he gets the scroll, he turns to Isaiah, and remember what he reads this beautiful text. He's like, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach freedom to the captives, good news, sight to the blind, and walking to the lame, and all of this. And he says, he closes the book, he hands it to the attendant, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, so what did that mean? Those were promises of the kingdom. Jesus came as what? Savior, yes, but also as King of the kingdom of God. So when the King is present, the kingdom is present. And that's why those passages were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers, all of their interpretations are the same way. They take these promises to Israel and they apply them to you and they apply them to me. They apply them to the people who know Jesus as Lord and Savior because they are true, because the kingdom has come in Christ and we're part of the kingdom and the kingdom is now and future. And so that's why I can take these verses to Israel, these promises to Israel, and say they apply to you because Jesus said they apply to you. Do you get what I'm doing here? Okay, So that's where we are. I'm going to show you this, the kingdom here in Jeremiah. And now we'll start in verse 15. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And this is what the New Testament promises, that God is going to raise up. Okay, Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd. Amen. But then as Lord of the church, Jesus was going to raise up more shepherds who would faithfully lead the people. And you know what? Good shepherds are hard to come by. But if you find a good shepherd, my suggestion is milk him for all he's worth. There's some rotten ones out there, but find one that's faithful to the word of God. And there's, you know what? There's lots of shepherds right here in this room. It's amazing. And so if you find a good one who faithfully help you know the word of God, take advantage of them in the best possible way. So he's promising to give us shepherds. Look in verse 16. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. And so here in verse 16, he's saying that we in the kingdom, we're not going to worry about the Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to explain why in a minute. But the point is that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And so now we don't need an Ark of the Covenant because look what happens in verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Why did I say this is a kingdom passage? Because it is. Do you see? What is Jerusalem going to be called? The throne of the Lord. What does that mean? It means God's going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to live there. He's going to sit on his throne. He's establishing the kingdom. And yes, there's a future manifestation of this. We can read about it in Revelation when heaven comes to earth. But see, it's not all future. It's also true now that Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. We are part of this heavenly Jerusalem now already. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews argues. He says, we didn't come to a mountain that cannot be touched, but we came to the new Jerusalem. And so the kingdom has come and we have Jesus. And so we don't need an ark. And then he goes on in verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. Together they shall come from the land of the north and to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. And in verse 18, it's explicit that this passage isn't only talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, but it's also talking about who? Judah, the southern kingdom, that the kingdom of God is going to include both of those. And I've got great news for you. The kingdom of God isn't just going to include Israel. It isn't just going to include Judah, but it's going to include the Gentiles as well. And so this applies to us. Okay, then that gets us to verse 19. Only acknowledge your guilt. Okay, that's 13. Okay, 19 through 20. These verses here, 19 through 20, make it clear that God did not grant the blessing of the kingdom to Israel and Judah because they were good. Look what it says. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. Immediately on the heels of promising the kingdom to come and all of this mercy and all of this grace, we see in 19 through 20 that God didn't make those promises because they were so good. God wanted to bless them, but they were rebellious and treacherous. But their rebellion and treachery did not overcome God's desire to bless them. And this is the amazing truth. But you know, we will sin, we will struggle, we will be unfaithful, we will be treacherous at times. And the glorious promise of God is that your problems can't overcome my love, can't overcome my mercy, and can't overcome my grace. 19 through 20, verse 21. The situation for Israel and Judah is dire. Look at this. A voice on the bare heights is heard, weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Verse 21 refers to the tragic situation that Judah and Israel find themselves in. They're living in rebellion, and would they return to God? Look at verse 22. Man, third time is a charm, amen? Return, O faithless sons. See, God is commanding us to return to him, to draw near to him. And look what he says after he gives that command, return to me, faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. See, some of us are afraid to return to God because we are afraid that we'll be unfaithful. In other words, there's this weird trick that the devil plays on people. And they want to repent. But they're afraid to repent and they're unwilling to repent because they don't think they can keep their word. They don't think they can be faithful. And do you see what God is saying to every one of us who finds ourselves in that situation? He says, return to me, faithless sons. Why? Because I, and only I, can heal your faithlessness. See, he's not waiting for you to heal yourself so that you can come to him and stay faithful. He's waiting for you to come to him so that he can heal you, so that you can be faithful. This is God's work. And so he commands us to come. Just come to me. It's not about your faithfulness. It's about my faithfulness, God is saying. So we just come to him. If you're afraid that you will be unfaithful, then you absolutely have to return to God. Don't you see that? Because he's the only one that can make you faithful. If you're waiting to return until you think you can be faithful, you're gonna be waiting a long time. He alone is our God. Return to him now with all your heart. Let him heal your unfaithfulness, and he will do it. And then look at verse 23. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. When he talks about the hills being a delusion, that's where they worshiped false idols, and any benefit that you could hope to get from those gods is a delusion. Not only were they worshiping, hoping to get a benefit like a good crop, but they were also engaging in orgies, and there was some fleshly satisfaction and pleasure in that. And he's saying that that is a delusion. The worship of these false gods cannot benefit you. It cannot satisfy. It is a delusion. He's calling them to repent. See, if we really want salvation, we must return to the Lord our God. Then look at verse 24. But from our youth, the shameful thing, and that's a reference to these idols, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks, their herds, their sons, and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We, our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And so here we see this option. There's a command from God three times in this passage, return to me. But then there is another option. If you don't return to the Lord, what are you gonna do? See, we will either live our whole lives in rebellion against the Most High, or we will return to him. And the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to return to the Father. He has made a way for the Lord God to accept us. His blood is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In him we have forgiveness. And not only that, in him we have death and burial and resurrection, so that we become new creatures with a new heart and a new life. So this is what God is promising to us. He wants us to turn to him and repent and let him heal our heart and soul. When we do, he transforms our stubborn hearts. He heals our unfaithfulness. And so now we end with a question one last time. Would we return to the Lord? Would we? We can, because Christ has made a way, and we must, because God has commanded us to. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your command that we would turn our lives completely over to you, that we wouldn't fake it, that we wouldn't pretend, but that right now that we would acknowledge our guilt and we would return to you. And God, thank you for the glorious promise that you will not be angry forever. You will not be indignant to the end. In fact, you will be loving forever and forgiving to the end. And we are so thankful, Jesus, that you made all of that possible for us. Thank you that there's always a way back, because you made it for us, Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord and let you be dismissed. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.